We're turning to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And we're going to read from verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. The portion here speaks obviously about a New Testament character by the name of Apollos. And there are several things that are on the surface of scripture here about Apollos that I find interesting. First of all, he was one who was mighty in the scriptures. And what that means is he knew his Bible. That's pretty much what that refers to. He was mighty in the scriptures. And that should be something that every Christian aspires to. Every believer should want to be like him in that respect. Mighty in the scriptures. And I'm sorry to have to say that in the day in which we live, a lot of folks are far from being mighty in the scriptures. And I would lay the blame for that, not just at the door of individual Christian people, but at the door of ministers, preachers, pastors, churches, and teaching institutions. A lot of people don't know the scriptures because they're never taught the scriptures. They're never encouraged to get into the scriptures. And you know as well as I do that there are many, I almost hesitate to call them churches, but they're places where people meet together purportedly to worship. And the scriptures are about the last thing that they concentrate on. The scriptures really are relegated to a place of lesser importance. In many cases, it's all about the music. It's all about the singing. It's all about the happy, clappy feeling and the choruses and all of that. And there's hardly any, and in some cases, there's no teaching of the scriptures. But people as individual Christians do have a duty to study the Bible. We do have a duty to read the Bible for ourselves. Now, we ought to go to a place where the Bible is read and taught, obviously. Pastors, ministers, Bible teachers are ordained of God. The New Testament clearly makes reference to that. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see that God gave some that were to be teachers, some who were to be pastors and teachers. Actually, that's one office, pastor slash teacher. And the job of the teacher, the job of the preacher, is to edify the body of Christ, to teach the Bible, to expound the Bible. But nevertheless, Christians individually should be seeking to be mighty in the scriptures. And the only way you can become mighty in the scriptures is to read them. To actually read the Bible, to get to know the content of the Bible. And we've been talking about that for weeks and weeks now, about getting to know the scriptures, proper Bible study. So that's the first thing that I find about Apollos that is really interesting. He was an eloquent man as well. That means he was good at speaking. That's fine. It tells us about his background a little bit, that he was born at Alexandria, but that he was Jewish. But I think the most important thing is that he was mighty in the scriptures. He was instructed in the way of the Lord, and the Bible says that he was fervent in the Spirit. So he was a man who had a heart that was hot toward the Lord. He had a warm heart, and we should be seeking to have that as well. And I would contend that if you become mighty in the scriptures, it will also make you fervent in the Spirit, because you get to know the Lord, and getting to know the Lord, your heart will begin to burn within you. Now, the Bible tells us that he was speaking to people about the Lord, but in verse 26 we read of something important as well, and that is that two mature Christians, Aquila and Priscilla, those were the people who worked with Paul at a time. They were both tent makers. They were both involved in that business. But they were Christian people. They were servants of the Lord. And what they did was to listen to Apollos speaking. And there was some of what they heard that they thought, that's not just quite right. He needs to learn more about that particular issue. And so that's what they did. They expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I don't think it's so much that he was preaching error as that there was an awful lot of information that he still didn't have. And so they were able to expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. And I think it's obvious to me, at least from this scripture, maybe I'm arguing from silence, but he was not a proud man because he wasn't beyond this help. He didn't say to them, oh, go you away, I don't need to listen to what you have to say about that. But rather, these other Christians were helping this Christian man into a more better situation. He was being encouraged in the things of the Lord so that he would understand the way of God more perfectly. But then we come down to verse 28 and we see something else about Apollos. And that is that he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. In other words, he had the ability to take the Bible and to show people from the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah who was to come. So I would contend that what he did was to take the Old Testament, which is what they had at that time, and to show from the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, where he would be born, what kind of person he would be, and so on, he was able to show by that that the Lord Jesus fit the bill, so to speak. The Lord Jesus was the Messiah who was yet to come. He took the Old Testament scriptures, and from those scriptures, he was able to expound, these things are fulfilled in Christ. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that indeed he was a man who knew the scriptures. He knew the Bible inside out, so to speak. He wasn't perfect in knowledge. He was capable of being instructed even more, and that's true of all of us, preacher and people. We can all learn and should seek to learn more and more. More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me, more about Jesus. Tell me more about Jesus, that's what the hymn says. Now we're seeking to find out what the scriptures teach and how we can properly handle the scriptures. We're talking at the moment, and we'll be speaking more about biblical interpretation. We'll maybe touch a little bit on hermeneutics. That's a big word that we shouldn't get scared by. It simply refers to the science of biblical interpretation. And unless you have a system of interpreting the Bible, you're going to get into trouble. And there are people, and we've known of some of their mouthings in recent years, who don't have a hermeneutic when they come to the scriptures. They don't have any method of teaching the Bible. It's just whatever they think of, whatever comes to the top of their head, they say that's what the Bible says. And just because someone quotes a verse to back up some statement that they've made doesn't make it true. You know, for years and years, Dr. Billy Graham was noted for this catchphrase, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Now, it is true that in many, many cases, when he said the Bible says, it was followed up by a biblical quotation. But it's always been a source of great sadness to me that he couldn't see what the Bible says about the Church of Rome. That he couldn't see what the Bible says about compromise. What the Bible says about separation. About what the Bible says about coming out from among them and being separate and not touching the unclean thing. Just because a man says the Bible says doesn't mean that everything that follows that statement is what the Bible says. We have to understand that. You cannot just say, well, you know, our minister or this pastor says the Bible says, and what he says thereafter is must be Bible teaching. Not necessarily. I could tell you that the Bible says that the devil is God. And you could say, well, where does the Bible say that? Well, it doesn't. But if you didn't check that out and you didn't happen to look at the Bible, you might end up believing it. The Bible says, and that's an extreme example, but we need to understand what the Bible does say. There are certain things that we need to have in place when we come to our Bible reading and when we're listening to Bible teaching. Some of these things I've mentioned before, but I want to give them a little bit of further emphasis. And one of those is that we need to be absolutely determined when we come to read the Bible to find out what God intends to teach there and not what we want Him to teach. And let me just say that again. We need to be determined to find out what God intends to teach by the Scriptures and not what we would want Him to teach. See, unfortunately and sadly, one reason why many people never find out the true meaning of God's Word is because they don't want to find out the true meaning of God's Word. The problem is in their hearts. And they want to find a way in which they can force God's words like a piece of plasticine into a mold into harmony with their own notion. And we're all capable of that. I'm always amazed at how men and women see in the Bible just what they wish to see. You know, they have certain ideas and they think, well, I'm going to find this in the Bible. It's got to be there somewhere. Then they find some scripture that appears to coincide with that and they latch on to that and say, well, this is what the Bible teaches. This is absolutely what the Bible says and everybody else is wrong on this matter. But actually, what they're doing is forcing their ideas and their opinions on the Bible. Sometimes we can take a biblical principle and run with it and make it teach something that it doesn't teach. Now, one of the most extreme examples of this might be the Jewish people in general. They take the Old Testament, if they ever look at it, and even though it predicts in places like Isaiah 53 a suffering Savior, the Messiah, who's going to make atonement for sin by His death, and we know that the Lord Jesus fits the bill. The Lord Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of that. It seems so obvious to us, but to them it is not. You say, well, why can't they see it? Well, we could argue that they're blind, and that's true. And there is a double blindness, actually, upon Israel, according to the New Testament. But there's also the matter of the fact that they don't wish to see what the Bible says about Christ in the Old Testament. And there are others who are just exactly like that. It seems to be as plain as day to us. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible is saying. But some people will say, no, no, I don't accept that. The reason they don't accept it is they don't want to accept it. I've had cults at my door from time to time, and I have given them scriptures that I have felt in my own heart and mind must convince them of the truth about Christ. I mean, there's no way that they're going to be able to get around this scripture. And I'm rubbing my hands and I'm thinking, you know, they're caught now. They're absolutely stuck. They have to agree with me that this is talking about Christ and that's teaching that He's God. And I'll quote that scripture to them. And they look at me like I was a piece of wood. They don't accept it. Why do they not accept it? Because they don't want to accept it. They want to believe their system of doctrine. They want to believe that which they're taught to believe, and so they just dismiss everything else. We need to be determined when we come to our Bibles to find out, what is God saying here? What is God actually saying here? Don't let me have the idea that I can tell people what God is saying here, or that I can come to the scripture with my own opinion as to what God should say and then make Him say that because I twist some scripture or take it out of its context. We need to find out just exactly what God means by the verses that we are studying. Now, obviously, when you come to Bible study, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, you have to be studying an accurate text. And anybody who knows me will know that I am an authorized version man. I am a King James Version man. That is not to say that I couldn't go to the authorized version and find some scripture that could be translated differently and a word that could have been used in the Greek, say, in the New Testament, that might have been a better translation of that, that I couldn't find that. There are places where I could find that. I'm not with Dr. Peter Ruckman and folks of that kind, or Gail Riplinger and others who come out with the most wild and fanciful statements on these issues. Do you realize that there's someone who has a thing on the internet, and the reason that they give for some of these other translations being faulty is that on the spine of one of those there is a logo, and the little logo that's on the spine of that particular version to them somehow coincides or looks very like a satanic symbol. And so they have extrapolated from that, therefore that must be a satanic Bible. And when I read that, first of all, I was incredulous. I thought, do people actually believe that? And I find, yes, they actually do believe that. I'm more interested not in what's on the spine or on the cover of any book. I'm interested in what the content is. It's the content where the problem lies, if there is a problem. And to a lesser or greater degree, there are versions of the Bible that are erroneous. That is to say, there are mistranslations. There are some places in there where the translations are much different. But to say, you know, just off the top of your head, well, that's a satanic Bible because it's got this little marking on the spine of the cover of whoever printed it, Zondervan or Thomas Nelson, whatever, that makes it a satanic Bible. You know, all that does? That does harm to the cause of those who would defend the authorized version. That's all it does. Because what you're doing is taking wild ideas and introducing them as absolute fact and absolute truth. Now, if someone were to come along and say to you, now, wait a minute, that has been the logo on our books for decades. And not only is it found on the particular Bibles or translations that we produce, it's found on all of our literature. So it has nothing whatsoever to do with satanic symbols, and in any case it's not a satanic symbol anyway. It happens just to be a logo that was dreamed up by somebody who worked for the organization many, many years ago. We need to be very, very careful about the text of the scripture. And leaving aside these other issues, there are people who are wild in their assertions. There are people who make all sorts of judgments about things that are not correct. But by the same token, there is a more accurate text to be used, and I believe that that is the text that underlies the authorized or King James Version. The reason I use the King James Version is I believe it is the best. That's why. It's the best. And because it's the best, I haven't seen anything that's an improvement on it, therefore we continue to use it. It's not that I've ever believed, and our church has never believed, that the authorized or King James Version is set in stone and it could never ever be improved upon. We don't believe that. But what we do believe is that thus far, God has greatly used this version. Thus far, it has been the most accurate translation available because of the underlying text, the underlying manuscript. Now, the issue of manuscripts is a big issue. But suffice to say that I am not one of those who goes along with the ideas of those men back in the late 1800s, the late 19th century, called Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort, I believe, did a lot of damage where this issue is concerned. But we use the authorized version in this church. We believe it to be a faithful translation. It is a faithful version. And I'm getting too long in the tooth now to change anyway. And all that I have memorized, all that I have committed to memory, I would hate to have to try to put that in the waste paper basket and try to start over. So that's my position. You say, well, that's not exactly a principled position. Well, I think it is. I happen to believe that it's a faithful translation. I haven't found anything to improve upon it. I do consult helps in the original, in the Hebrew, in the Greek, and the other languages that are in there, Aramaic and so on. There are a few statements, such as the Lord's statement on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and Ephatha, be opened. There are words like that that are used in the New Testament that are not Greek, but from a different language. But I believe that we have a faithful translation, and I believe that God has blessed it and will continue to bless it. As long as I use it, I believe God will bless it. And as long as God blesses it, I'll continue to use it. But there's another point here that is very important, and that is to find out, when we're interpreting the Bible, the most exact and literal meaning of the text. Now, what do I mean by that? When I come to Scripture, I accept it as literally true. When I go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and God tells me there, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I believe that. I don't try to spiritualize that. I don't try to find some hidden meaning in that. I don't try to, you know, put on certain spectacles and analyze that verse in a different way. I accept it as being God's word to me. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's literally what the Bible says, and I'm reading it just as it reads. And I think that that's a very good thing when we come to interpret the Bible. Someone said that one of the most firmly established principles of law in Great Britain and in America, that a law stands as it is written. That is, that a law means exactly what it says, and it is to be interpreted and enforced just as it reads. That's a good and that's a very, very good principle for interpreting the Bible. It means what it says. A man called Sir Robert Anderson, who is well known for his work in regard to the Authorized or King James Version, said that the primary meaning of any passage of Scripture, just as the meaning of any law on our statute books, is the literal meaning. Unless it is perfectly plain from the context or from another scripture or from the manifestly figurative character of the passage that something other than the literal sense is intended. So that's a principle for you and I to act upon when we come to read our Bibles. There's some wild and fanciful theories that men have come up with because they've departed from that principle. We should be reading the Bible just as it is. You read the Bible stories, and they're well known to some of us. Moses at the Red Sea. What happened? Well, the Bible tells us that God caused a great east wind to come, that the seas rolled back on either side, and that the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea on dry land. Now, is that what it says? Yes, that's what it says. Is that what it means? Yes, that's what it means. It doesn't mean anything other than what it means. And what it says is what it means. And it means what it says. Do you see what I mean? The Bible is literal. The Bible is literally true. And when God tells me that the serpent came and spoke to Eve, I believe that. You say, well, I've never met a snake yet that did anything other than either hiss or rattle. Well, that's fine. The Bible tells us that the original old serpent spoke to Eve, and we have the record of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible is literally true. And the primary meaning of any portion of Scripture is the literal meaning, unless, as Sir Robert Anderson put it, it's perfectly plain from the context or from some other Scripture or from the manifestly figurative character of the passage, that something other than the literal sense is intended. So apply that as a principle when you're reading the Bible. Don't go to the story of David and Goliath and say, I don't really believe that David took a literal sling and a little pebble and that he fired it and it went into the giant's forehead and he fell down dead. I don't believe that. If you say you don't believe that, then I have trouble believing that you're a Christian. Because God tells us that that's what happened. And that's what happened. The Bible says that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. We believe that because God says that it happened. That's literally what took place. Just go through your scriptures, go through your Bible, read the accounts in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and see there what it says about the life of Jesus. See there what it says about the miracles of Christ. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. That's what happened. He stopped the funeral and he raised the widow of Nain's son to life. That's what happened. The Bible says he died on the cross, that he was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. That's what the Bible said happened. That's what happened. And so you can apply this all the way through the scriptures. It is literally the word of God. And so we're coming to the scripture to read it. We need to find out the literal meaning of the text. Some people who call themselves scholars, who ought to know better, will sometimes say, well, I'm not going to take the plain meaning of the text because the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Well, by the way, that's a misuse of that verse. That's not what that verse is saying. But you see how people can use the Bible as a clever device to try to make it say something that it doesn't say? And what they're saying by this is, look, the literal sense of a portion is not really what we're to take as what it means, but we're to find a spiritual interpretation of it. Now let me just put this caveat in here. Are there spiritual interpretations in Scripture? Yes, there are. There's typology. There are things that can be spiritualized, but oftentimes when a minister is spiritualizing something, that is, he's taking a literal passage and then he's taking spiritual meanings out of it, he ought to tell you that. He ought to tell you, look, here is the first application of the Scripture, but I'm making a secondary application of it. This is not what it actually means, but I'm using it in a spiritual way. And I think that as long as you're keeping within biblical parameters, that is legitimate to do that. I mean, for example, I could take the story of David and Goliath, and I could say, you know, the Lord can enable us by taking the stones of his word, gospel text, to slay the giants that are out there. Well, we all face giants in our lives, giants of temptation, giants of sin, and we can be like little David in our weakness, by God's strength, able to slay the giant. Now that's an application of the story of David and Goliath. But is that what the story of David and Goliath really means? No. What the story of David and Goliath means is that David went out with a stone and he slew an actual, literal giant. You see what I mean? It's important that we stay with what the Bible actually says. Now, I'm only getting started on this point and my time is completely gone already. But let us never be ashamed of being called deadly literalists. And some people want to use that. Oh, you're one of these guys that believes in what the Bible actually says. You take it literally, don't you? Yes, I do. I absolutely do. I plead guilty. That God says what he means and he means what he says. So let's not read into the Bible what God has never put into it. Or let us not come to a plain command of Scripture and say, well, you know, that I understand that figuratively. Of course, that's the best way of getting out of a commandment of God, is by saying it doesn't really mean what it says. Now, God does mean what he says. And I trust that as we read our Bibles and as we hear the preaching of it, that we will understand that and accept that as being the case. May the Lord help us in our study of his word.